heals us, is with us, is not something we earn, or it's not something that we can disqualify ourselves from because of our human behavior or our problems, our faults, our failings. It's in our lives because God loves us, and that's His grace. And that's a very important truth that we have got to embrace. When we start looking at His presence and then trying to evaluate whether we measure up, looking at a standard, we have got to know that we could never, ever uphold the standard that the law presented. Jesus, on our behalf, died for us. He fulfilled the law so that we can stand and know that everything God has is ours. And it's all based on His love and grace. Galatians 5:1, it talks about freedom. And Paul says, it was for freedom's sake that Christ set you free. No strings attached. Jesus Christ wants you to be free, but you say, what am I going to do with it? He wants me to do certain things with it. He sets you free because He loves you. That's the grace of God. So His presence in our lives, we just have to receive it and accept it. God loves us in spite of ourselves. Now, His presence leading us is a whole nother truth, isn't it? For God's presence to lead our lives in the way He wants us to go requires our cooperation. It requires us taking initiative and saying, Father, I surrender my will to You. I cooperate with the working of Your Spirit. Again, Galatians 5, later on in chapter 5, I think it's verse 13, Paul talks about the freedom again that was given, and what does he say? But don't use this freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, but in love serve one another. God sets you free. He's not going to force His will on you, but now that you're free, when you choose to channel that freedom in a responsible way in serving the body in love, that's the same thing where you're looking at His presence and saying, I want to be led by Your presence. I want my life to honor Your presence. Okay, that's kind of a backdrop. Going to Pentecost now. When we think about Pentecost, we can look at Acts chapter 2, what happened when the Spirit fell. Wonderful things. We're believing for that today. We can look at the 10 days preceding the outpouring of the Spirit, when the 120 were in that upper room or chamber, you know, worshiping God together, praying, all of one accord. Or we can go back a little further, when Jesus ascended from Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and He instructed them, saying, go to the upper room and wait till you're endued with power from on high. Insignificant journey in some ways. You know how far it was from the Mount of Olives to the upper room? Not very far at all. They said it was a day's journey or Sabbath day's journey. They were outside of Jerusalem. Very easy walk. Now, question is, how did they find the upper room? Was that a room they had been in before? Or the Bible doesn't really explain all that. But the word to go to a room somewhere and wait is not a complicated word. It's very simple. But without their obedience to that, there is no day of Pentecost. All the wonderful things that preceded. The obedience was key, wasn't it? So following the presence of God, when God's presence said, I want you to go to an upper room, was the key to turning loose everything that God wanted to bring forth. Now, you can look at that and say, well, it's a very simple thing. Just do what Jesus said. But we've got to really understand the times they lived in. After Jesus rose from the dead, He's appearing to people, there was a lot of conflict. Read Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. Everybody's talking about what happened. There's a lot of turmoil. And we're going to look at it in a little bit when He comes back to the disciples. It's not that Jesus just shows up resurrected and all of a sudden all their fears are gone, their doubts are gone, and hey, this is wonderful. They're in a lot of conflict. They're battling a lot of fears, a lot of doubts. It was not an easy time. Now picture them. They're already going through deep disappointment. The Lord going to the cross was not a part of their plan. And they're asked to go to an upper room somewhere. How does that relate to anything that they're believing for? That's why those guys in Acts 1 are asking, well, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They're trying to ask relevant questions according to what they believed was supposed to come forth. And going back to the Old Testament prophets, what the Messiah was supposed to do. And here Jesus says something, just go to the upper room and wait for power from on high. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean go to the upper room? How long are we going to be there? Hey, we've got families. We've got livelihood. They had to make a living. So all of these issues made a very simple command, I think, a very difficult thing to do. Now, had not the Lord met them during those 40 days when he rose from the dead till the time he ascended, I don't think they'd have been able to carry out that command. If you look at the disciples when they walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, how hard was it for them to follow him? They could barely do it. And they didn't follow him as far as what he was all about. They kind of physically kept up with him. They couldn't stay awake when he was in the garden. They didn't understand why he had to die. You see, with our minds, we assume because we have a lot of theology and doctrine that we're on the same page with God. But the word says in Romans, the human mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. We don't see reality for what it is. And when I define reality, I'm defining how God sees things. Jesus clearly expressed God's reality and what he had to do. The disciples heard him speak about the cross, death, burial, resurrection, but they didn't hear it. Their minds were set another way. What makes it difficult for us to obey what God tells us is our thinking. We have a different set of expectations. We're not geared to God's reality. The gospel, you think about how this morning in churches all over the world, the gospel is being preached. My question is, which gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the same thing as many places are hearing right now. There's a gospel being preached that revolves around the human ego, telling people what they want to hear. The gospel of Christ revolves around glory going to God. Amen. So our minds have to be renewed. So I'm going back to these disciples. It was not an easy thing for them to make that less than day's journey to an upper room. It was a step of faith. Like Abraham stepping out and he says, okay, God, where am I going? I didn't tell you where you're going. I said, just go. Faith is when you are in motion and your mind's not in control. When you can't figure it out. And that's what the disciples faced. What's this upper room all about? I don't know. Jesus spoke to our hearts and said to go there. My mind doesn't understand. My mind expects other things to happen. My mind's not in control. I will follow the word of God. This is what really obedience is all about. You know, it's not about do's and don'ts. A lot of times I think obedience becomes a drudgery to us because we go back to the law. Obeying God, I've got to do all these things. If I don't do them, I'm disobeying God. And we get really tied into under legalism, and we don't understand what that word means. Obedience is the process of faith in our heart. It's stepping out because God has spoken to us a word of spirit and life. And it's the faith to move toward that word, obeying God. The upper room for us is not a physical place. But I believe that he's speaking to the hearts of his people, a place in the spirit, an attitude of heart, a place where he can meet us, where his supernatural power and life is going to flow through us. And to get to that place, is all of us need to step out in faith and follow that word he's speaking to our hearts. Now, the disciples could only do that, I believe, because he met them for 40 days, the appearances. When they followed Jesus for 3.5 years, they didn't do too well. What changed? When he came back, resurrected, it's interesting why he came back. Why didn't he just ascend when he was, you know, when he was resurrected out of the tomb, just go up to be with the Father? It was important that he spend time. My first thought was, well, look at all the chief priests and all these people that were so wrong. He needed to come back in the temple and said, here I am, you guys missed it. He didn't do that. He appeared to those that were going to walk on with him. It wasn't an I told you so, right? I got to prove all you guys wrong. He came back. First of all, he had to show them that, yes, the word was true. Here I am. But more importantly, why did he need to spend 40 days? He needed to encounter, having times of encounter with the disciples, to impart to them, to bless them, so that when he ascended and said, go to the upper room, they'd have enough of his life that they could step out and do what he told them to do. Now, we think that, okay, God, you speak a word to my heart, I'll do it. I want to tell you something. I don't think any of us can do what we're told to do by God, unless he supplies us the grace for it to happen. A lot of Christians think all I got to do is hear what God wants and I've got the dedication, I'll make it happen. When he speaks a living word to your heart, it's only by his grace and in his spirit that you'll be able to do it. We can't avoid this reality. We need encounters with the risen Lord.
Yes.
We need that impartation. Now, I went through and read in each of the last chapters of the Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20 and 21 deals with after the Lord was resurrected. So I want us to look at some things. I don't want you to look and say, okay, the 50 things we need in order to go to our find the upper room. No, don't look at it that way. I believe that what the disciples encountered with the risen Lord in those last chapters, in those 40 days, are things that we encounter in our daily life, struggles that we have. And I just want there to be an impartation of faith to you this morning, that God does not expect you to do what he's called you to do in your own strength. You look and you say, God, I can't do this. I need you to meet me. That's where you need to be. That's what the journey to the upper room is all about. We need encounters with the presence of God to equip us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And this is when the two Marys went to the tomb. And it says, a severe earthquake, verse 2, had occurred. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen. And he tells them, go quickly in verse 7 and tell the disciples that he'll meet them in Galilee. He is not here. Now, all of the Gospels have an account of this story. They're all a little different, which I like. It's like all of us, if we look at something, we're all going to see different things, not see other things. But the same thing comes through. Luke chapter 24 talks about it, and it says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. He's not here. And John gives an account, and so does Mark. Why is this significant? Do we know where the Lord is? Are we seeking him in the right place? I think our minds can be like that tomb. We've got all our doctrine, all our teachings, all our theology all lined up. And we're looking for the Lord in a place that he's not. He's risen. How do we relate to a risen Lord unless our thoughts become risen? Unless our minds are renewed by the Spirit? I think a lot of religion, even in the church, is looking in a tomb trying to find Jesus. He's not there. He's not with yesterday's manna, even. There's a lot of people that are going on yesterday's blessings. Oh, the Lord did this, the Lord did that. Amen. Let those memories bless us. But you can't feed today on yesterday's manna. Where is he today? How do we find him? It has to be revelation, doesn't it? Remember with Mary in John chapter 20, it says she's talking, she thinks it's a gardener. It's Jesus. She's all upset. Where is he? He says, Mary. And she recognized him. The Lord talking with her. He is risen, but unless there's revelation, he opens our eyes to see and our thoughts become risen, we don't connect with him. We don't interact with him. Preparation for the upper room, for this experience, is a time where we understand the tomb of our own thinking will not lead us to God. And we begin to open up more and more to, Father, I need revelation. If I'm going to see you, you've got to anoint my eyes to see. Otherwise, I'm not going to find you. Now, this goes against a lot of people that like to just memorize the scriptures and think that they have all this knowledge about what the Bible says, they know the Lord. Not the risen Lord. Another point that's interesting is the two Marys are going to the tomb to find Jesus. What does that tell you? That they didn't believe what he told them. Nobody did. Why are they looking for Jesus in the tomb if they actually believed he'd risen from the dead? Well, they don't. And I want us to look at something here. If we look at each of the accounts, and you can read this later. I did, and it'd be too much to go into all right now. But it's interesting what he encounters when he comes back with the disciples. Let me do a few verses here. In Matthew 28 again, verses 16 and 17, he's with the disciples. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Boy, doesn't that describe believers? Maybe in any century, certainly right now. It's like they encounter something that's like it draws out the worship. Because it's the Lord, but it also exposes all their doubts. Because you mean to tell me it actually happened? I know he told us he's going to be risen from the dead, but I mean, here he is. That's a whole, the reality of it was something that their minds couldn't comprehend. And in the book of Mark, I'm not spending a lot of time in Mark 16. I know if you probably you've read in your footnotes that part of that chapter is disputed as far as whether it was written at that time or added later. I don't really care, because if it was added later, it confirms what the other gospels say, and it's good stuff. But look at a few of the verses in Mark. It says he appeared a different form. It talks about him appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus. In verse 14, and afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And again, Luke, all the Gospels will account, will tell you about the doubting that they had, the fears that they had. And that's part of discovering the risen Lord. I mean, why this is important, because we try to hide from our fears and doubts. Here are the disciples. Jesus told them what would happen. He's come back. And they're looking at him, and they're having all these fears and doubts about if what they're seeing is actually true. Does he condemn them for that? No. He blesses and imparts, because those fears and those doubts need to be exposed to the light. Now, this is crucial, because what we tend to do is we tend to try to hide from his presence. When doubts come up, when fears come up, we want to run the other way. Or we tell the Lord, I've got to work myself out of these fears and doubts, and then I'll come back to you. Unless you encounter the Lord, your fears and doubts aren't going to go away. You're not going to be able to talk yourself out of them or reason yourself out of them. John chapter 20, you remember the disciples are huddled in fear, worried about what had happened. Now he's already been resurrected. What does he do? He comes through the walls and says, stands in their midst and says, peace be unto you. Now, did he say, I'm going to stay outside the door, and when they finally work this out, their fears out, they get over this thing, and they're worthy of me appearing, I'll open the door and come into them? No, because they can't work themselves out of the fears. They're huddled in fear because what's happened is more than they can handle. Their minds are not renewed. What's the approach that Jesus has? I'll go right through their walls where their fears can be healed. That's how he relates to us. Don't try to do for yourself what only his presence can do for you. When it comes to fear and doubt, God understands. He doesn't condemn us. He wants us to bring it to the light. God actually takes initiative with us. What happens? Fears. What do fears do? They build up walls. We say, oh man, walls are bad. How did Jesus approach the walls? Didn't hold him back. I love you more than your fear. I'll go right through the walls. Perfect love cast out fear. Another story in John chapter 20. Maybe I'll read that. It's about Thomas. You remember that when he met the 11, Thomas wasn't with them? And you read this in John 20. A week later, he meets with Thomas. But here's when the 11 have met the Lord, John 20, verse 24. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. This is John 20, 24. You can look at it later. I know it's kind of jumping around here. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, he stood in their midst. He does it again. "Peace be unto you." All right. Thomas is having a discussion with the disciples about, "I don't believe this. I'm going to have to put my hands right in his side before I believe it." Jesus isn't there. A week later, Jesus comes in, and he said to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas said that to the disciples. Jesus heard it in the spirit. And the first thing he does is says, "Thomas, come here. Look, I heard what you said before a week earlier. It's okay. You need proof? Here. Here I am." Do you see the willingness of the Lord? Now, he does say it's better to believe if you haven't seen, but he wasn't condemning Thomas. He was drawing him out. "What do you need, Thomas? You need to touch me to believe? That's fine. Here I am. Whatever it takes to get you to believe and your mind to be renewed to what's happened." That's how the Lord wants to be with us. It's a season to encounter the risen Lord. He is coming through your walls to find you. Don't try to work things out and put it off to the future, like, "When I get my act together, then I'll meet God." You need an encounter with him to change your world. You need an encounter with him for the fears and doubts that are trying to rob you of your spiritual life, for those things to be just washed away. It's only the light of his presence that can take away the doubts and fears that trouble us. There's a lot more here. And you know what? I think John chapter 21 is another one of the Sea of Galilee. That'll be for another word. But one last thing in closing, if we want to look back at 2 Kings chapter 4. It's about the Shunammite woman. And, you know, Elisha was passing back and forth, and she was a prominent woman. And you can read this later. And when he was passing back and forth, it says he would go in often to have a meal. And she says in verse 9, "Behold, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing us by continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber or upper room for him and set a bed for him." So he comes back, he stays, he asks her what she wants, she gets a son. You know, as the story goes on, the son dies, the son's resurrected. But you know what impressed me here is, here Elisha, or if you could picture it, God is passing this woman by. And she says, "Come on in. I'll feed you, I'll make you a meal." So she's asking for the presence of God to be involved in her life. And it's a good thing, it's a blessing. But then she says, "I'm going to make a space in my home for you to live when you're here, for you to stay with us." That's what the upper room is. We can go to church and we can be blessed, and we say, "Lord, I want to commune with you," and he eats with us and blesses us, but it's still kind of like God is just passing by. Amen. But it's a different step of faith when you say, "In my life, I'm building a chamber for you to stay." Amen. Now, when that happens, then he turns to the woman and said, "Whatever you want, I'll do it for you." Their relationship changes. It's no longer just God passing by. God's on premises. He's living there. Her life is different. And as we are in this time of preparation, as we are in this time of just expect it, encounters with the risen Lord. It's not just a luxury. "Father, I can't find an upper room or create an upper room unless that happens." But as that happens, in our lives, there's a chamber, a room that's being created. No longer are we going to be spectators, but knowing the presence of God abiding within us, having that with us. And in that experience, whatever supernatural destiny we're called to, it all unfolds from that upper room, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Amen. Lord, we just hunger for this. Bless this word to our hearts. Help us to identify with what the disciples were going through when Jesus appeared to them during those 40 days. The fears, the doubts, and the overwhelming presence of God that came forth to equip them to make that journey to the upper room. Lord, we hunger for that, to have that place in our lives, to be obedient by faith, to journey there, to see it created where you can live and you can unfold through us the supernatural destiny we have to live in you. Amen.